cobwebs.
Today, I'd like to talk with you about this question. Do animals go to heaven? Will they have any part with us in the new world that God is bringing on the last day when Christ returns? Now, why would I want to talk about that today? You know, because our dear dog, Gracie, that we've had for 9 years, great friend, great companion to me, Labrador, yellow Labrador retriever, we did have to give her into God's hands this week, and, you know, she passed away. And I know a lot of you here, definitely I can point you out, are animal lovers as well. And I want to ask this question. Is there any hope of a Christian seeing the creatures that he's loved and been friends with in this world there again above and in the world to come, or is there no hope of that? Now, the scriptures are not written specifically to answer that question. They're written for the salvation of men, to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ for salvation. But that doesn't mean that these scriptures of God are not, that they're silent on this issue. God does speak about the created order. And I want to ask this question today about Christ's work of salvation for the world. Does it only extend to men, or does it also affect, change, and have blessings for the entire creation and for the creatures of it? Let's take a look and see what God would teach us about that today by his inerrant and infallible word, the scriptures, and see if there is any hope. Let's take a look. What can we learn? Point number one, you ready? Is that God's plan for the creation at the beginning involved creatures, to fill the world with them. If we look over here at Genesis 1 on the fifth day, God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, across the firmament of the heavens, etc. And it was so. So you get whales, you get dolphins, you get birds on day 5. On day 6, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So we get all of the rest of the creatures on day 6 as well. So God's plan from the beginning was to fill the earth with these special creations of his, these unique creatures. We read in the book of Job, it is he, God, who gives the horse his might and clothes his neck with strength. It is by his wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. That's a good word. And point number one is God's plan for the first creation, that which we're still participating in, and before the flood, as well as now, is for creatures that he's created to fill the earth. He delights in them. The second point that we'll get to, what does the Bible teach about this, is that the animals were originally created, watch this, for friendship with man. Is that really true? Does the Bible really say that? Are we supposed to be friends with the creatures and they friends with us? Well, check it out. In Genesis chapter 2, God looks at everything that's ever all good. He says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. That's the question, right? Adam's loneliness, that's the problem. What's the first thing God does in answer to that problem, as the solution is, well, the Lord God formed out of the ground every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Of course, did that fulfill Adam completely? No, I mean, then we need the woman. And at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, he's no longer alone. He's completed by the woman. But note, the creation of the creatures is in the context of and to answer the solution, to give an answer to the solution of the problem of Adam's loneliness. The very first thing then is for him to start to get fulfilled by his relationships with the creatures, so he's no longer alone, but has companions and friends, which could not fulfill him completely, but were a partial beginning fulfillment, as indeed we see today. We still have friendships with many creatures, and that does give us a partial fulfillment. You can't just live with your dog forever and be happy, but it is a partial fulfillment and a blessing of companionship that he has for us. We see that in scriptures. So point number two is that they were to be friends with man and man friends with them. And even the animals to be friends with each other, right? Because at that time, before the fall, there was no harm, no pain, and no death. Animals were friends with each other. Man and animal were friends with each other. So God's original plan was for man and animals to live together on the earth in peace and joy with friendship between them. That's point two. Point number three. At the fall, one man sinned. Ate of the forbidden fruit. What happened to man? He fell by his sin into death. Namely, into a fallen state. And mankind fell. But is that all that happens at the fall of Adam? What happens to the creatures and to the rest of the creation? They also fell with Adam. Not on account of their own sin. It was Adam's sin that did it. Because sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin. But what happened to the rest of the creatures at that time? They also were now subject to decay and to pain and to death. Hence, animals die. How does this work? Well, if you think of it, Adam was the king of creation. God's the great king. He set mankind up as kings over creation. For what did he give them when he created them? I make you in my own image, in the image of God he created him, and God said to the man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Say the word dominion. Dominion. And over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. So dominion means mankind were the kings over all the kingdom of the creatures. So when the king falls, man, through his sin, the kingdom under him also fell, namely into the same thing of death and decay. The animals don't sin, the creatures don't, but they are affected by the fall of man, that they also suffer death like we do. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It says, the creation itself was subjected at that time to futility and to bondage to decay and death. That is through Adam's sin. So that's point number three, that the fall of man affected the creatures. They also die. Point number four is man and animal, after the fall, are not always friends now, are they? No, not like we were before anyway. It brought violence into the world. Man is violent against man. We have wars. Man is violent against the creatures a lot of times. We'll hunt them to extinction if we can make money off it, right? And you can be cruel to your beast. The animals can be cruel towards man now. Namely, you get eaten if you swim out there with a great white shark, sometimes. And animals have violence with animals. So the friendship, there is a vestige of it still in this world, but is not as it once was before the fall. And this is really cool of God. He's so good. He loves not only man and beast. He put after the fall, and after the flood, the fear of man upon the creatures. Remember that after Noah? You can now eat the creatures, God says, after the flood to Noah in Genesis 9. And the fear of you, of man, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the air, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, for into your hand they are delivered. Isn't that awesome of God? It's so merciful of him. Why? Two reasons. Number one, it protects us. I am so thankful when I swim in the ocean that the sharks generally are afraid of me. If they weren't, I'm totally at their power and mercy. Because if I go into the forest, a 10-foot grizzly bear is not, there's no power comparison. He could have me in a second if he wanted to, but because of the fear put on him, my life is preserved. Thank you, God, that's so merciful. And by the way, it's two-pronged blessing, because the animals are protected by that fear, because man now hunts the animals with weapons, and it protects the animals. They run away, and so many of them are saved. So the friendship is lost, not as it was before the fall, But there are vestiges of it, right? What it might have been like before the fall. We enjoy relationships and friendships with our creatures. We love them, and they love us. Man and dog, for example. But not all creatures. And it is fallen. After the fall, this is point number four, man and animal are not so friendly anymore. It's a violent world, a world of sin. All right, let's take a look at point five then. Even so, after the fall, how does God want us to treat the creatures? Should we be cruel to them, Vivian, do you think? Should we massacre and just treat them as walking meat to be destroyed at our pleasure or to serve us as slaves? Let's look in Proverbs chapter 12. God's very clear about how he wants us to treat the creatures. Verse 10, he says this. He says, "A righteous man, the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." So righteous people care for their creatures, for their animals. That's very important to God. And he'll judge us if we don't treat them with respect. Even when you're hunting, you can treat them with respect. And especially when you have them in your home or serving you on the farm, you can treat them with respect. And why should we care for the creatures? This is point number six. Because, God cares for his creatures. Even so, even still, after the fall, in a world of violence, in a world of sin, bondage to get decay and death, he still cares deeply, extremely so, for the life of his creatures. That's what the scripture teaches. Look at what Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Of much more value than sparrows. And yet look, Jesus says, your heavenly Father daily, richly, is taking care of them. It's because he cares for them. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus says, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. In other words, God cares for every sparrow. And he knows all the birds of the mountains. He knows every cattle on 1,000 hills, says the scripture. He cares for all of his creatures. How much more than for you, because you're of more value than they. But they're still of some value. He cares for them. And point seven is that after caring for them, does he actually love them? Chris, do you think he actually loves his creatures? We read that in the scriptures. God tells us, Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. His compassion, his tender mercy, his love is over all that he has made. Psalm 145, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings, even to the creatures. And I love, listen to this one if you're an animal lover. Psalm 84, verse 3 says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at thy altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What a precious word that even the sparrows have a place there and to rest in his presence. That's amazing. So God clearly loves them and he cares for them. And if the righteous man has regard for the life of his beasts, how much more the righteous God? If you love your creatures, does not God still more? For you're fallen creatures, and I am, but God is the living one, pure and righteous in the heavens. Surely he loves them far better than we. So now, ready for the big question of the day? Can animals go to heaven? Can they, and will they, or will they be saved at the last day and have a part in the new world to come with us? Is there any hope if you're a Christian, you've had an animal, a creature that you've loved as a friend through your life, of ever seeing them again? Or is it just dead, over, no hope, done, just put it behind you? Well, the scriptures don't speak exactly clearly in one sentence on that, but we do have many words of hope. Now, the first thing I want to acknowledge in that is that there are a lot of Christians that say, no, there's no hope. Animals can't go to heaven. They say this because animals don't have souls, and therefore, since they don't have souls and they're really just walking meat, they can't go to heaven. I've heard that many times, and you'll look on the internet and find that. There's only one problem with that position, though. You know what it is? Scripture. Do they not have a soul? The creatures? Let's read in Genesis 1, verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," say creatures,
creatures,
"according to their kinds." The word for creatures there is the word in the Hebrew, nephesh, which means, if you look it up, soul. He created living souls, the creatures. Can also mean self or living being. Could mean just creature. So let the earth bring forth living souls, living beings, the creatures, the nephesh, the creatures. That's actually, interestingly enough, the same word as is used of man. Even though we're different from the animals and distinct, we're made in his image, they're not. Very different, but nevertheless, Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." A nephesh, same word, a soul. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man, that is at death, goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth?" Now, he's only at certain part in Revelation, 1,000 years B.C., Solomon speaking, but he acknowledges there that man has a spirit, and the angels, and the creatures, the beast, has a spirit. The word there in the Hebrew is ruach. Can you say that? Ruach. That's the word spirit. And he acknowledges that the creatures have that as well. I've heard, by the way, I don't know if you've heard of this, but elephants, if one of their family dies, they've been found years later, when they walk by that area, pausing as if in mourning to remember that funeral site where their fellow elephant died. I've heard of a whale. It attacked a whaling ship one time. I love the sea and such things. He attacked it because the whalers had killed all of his family, and he rammed the ship and sank it. Does he not have a soul? Does he not have something about him more than just moving flesh? Do you say that they not have a soul? If you don't, I would suggest you look up Balaam's donkey. When God opened the mouth of that beast, how eloquent he spoke words concerning his master and his treatment. They have souls. So at least in that there's hope they might possibly go to heaven. They have souls. But here's another point. Consider this. Animals, apparently, according to the Bible, inerrant and infallible, can praise God. They can have a living relationship with God. Not so sophisticated as mankind, of course, but they can have a living relationship. What do we read? Psalm 145, "All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee." Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters, and all deeps, beasts, and all cattle, creeping things, and flying birds. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted." So the creatures can praise God, like we sang in the opening hymn today, "All creatures of our God and King." And how about this one from Revelation chapter 5. John the Apostle sees this vision. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all therein, saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's quite an eloquent sentence for creatures that have no soul, wouldn't you say? They have a soul. They're quite eloquent. They can praise God. They can have a living relationship, not like you and I, but they apparently can, and God with them. Next point. Are there animals actually in heaven, according to the Bible, or things like animals? Naomi, when she was like 4 years old, Christian nursery school she was going to, they're having a little discussion. The teacher told us later. They were talking, and Naomi raised her hand, 4 years old, says, "I know that there are animals in heaven." Teacher said, "Really, Naomi? And how do you know that there are animals in heaven?" And she was expecting something like, "Because I like animals." But Naomi, 4 years old, says, "Well, because when Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen." So there's got to be horses there. So Naomi at 4 years old. Teacher's like, "I guess there are horses." Revelation 19, Jesus comes riding on a white horse, does he not? With all of his army, they also being on white horses. How about the creatures, the living creatures that are around God's throne? You can see them on our stained glass on each point of the sanctuary here. We read of them that round the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, around God's throne in heaven. And what do they look like? First, the word for creatures there is the word zoon, which from which you get, I think, zoo, in English, and it's always basically means animals. There are four animals around the throne, translated as creatures. The King James Version translates them as beasts, but subsequent translations usually just call them creatures. You know why? It seems because it's so unseemly, the idea that God should have animals around him in heaven. Surely not so. Let's translate it as living creatures. But nevertheless, what do they look like? The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. So in God's throne, these creatures, we don't know exactly what they are, but they appear at least like an ox, a flying eagle, and a lion, the fourth one then being a man. So, animals in heaven, at least there's hope there might be, because it certainly seems we've seen horses and these creatures. Now, how about the big question, though? How about at the final judgment, passing from the old world, this one, into the new world that God has prepared for us, the kingdom? Will they be there with us then? Might they possibly be raised, any of them, to participate in that with us? Is there any hope of that? Is there any evidence that that might happen in the scriptures? Can you think of an Old Testament example? Noah. He was passing from the old world into a new world. Not all the creatures passed through with him, but some did. Amen? Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and every creature of all flesh you shall bring of two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. So some creatures. Now, Noah, that was a model, a little picture of the final judgment of the worlds, right? It's a preview of the final day. As were the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And we see at least some creatures pass through from the old world on the ark to the new world, those that were with the righteous. At least it's a possibility. There's a hope. Think of the Red Sea. Remember, they left the Red Sea, left the Egypt slavery. And when Israel passed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh was charging hard after them with his army, we see in Exodus 11, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very many cattle, both flocks and herds. Isn't that interesting? Israel passed through the Red Sea, saved from the old world to the new world, from slavery into freedom and the promised land. Some creatures came with his people, while behind them, Pharaoh, hard-hearted, was drowned with his army and his chariots in that sea. So some creatures did pass. It is at least a hope that is in the scriptures that animals will inherit too, as in these two previews in the Old Testament. Jonah, he ran away, remember, gets swallowed by the fish, goes to Nineveh, and God wanted to save that city. Why did he want to save that city again? According to the very last words of the book, he tells Jonah, "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" What? God, you're interested in the cattle, in the cows of Nineveh? God's like, yep, I'm interested in the cows and the cattle and the flocks and herds too. I want to save them as well. He cares for his creatures. It's the point. There is hope and of the creatures also inheriting as well. Though we don't have one direct word, we have a lot of good hints in that direction. Now for a greater one. You want a greater one? Colossians 1:19-20. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What was Christ here to reconcile again? All things. Say all things.
All things.
Everything in heaven and on earth. Is he only coming to save man? Yes, to save man. That's number one, 100%. But also all creatures, the whole creation, to reconcile everything to God. Adam was born amongst the animals, or he was created, I should say, amongst the animals. When the king fell, all the kingdom under him, the creatures, fell with him into death. Christ came and was born amongst the animals. Remember, in the manger, he was laid amongst the animals. He came, and when that king rises, could it be that also the kingdom under him, namely the creation, all of the creation rises with him, that is, of men, those who have believed in him, and perhaps the creatures as well. And now let's look at an even bigger one, the best one of all. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And this is actually clear. For the creation, says Paul, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Say the word hope.
Hope.
The creation has hope, in other words. Because, says Paul, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's an amazingly good word of hope to lay hold of, I would say. The word for the creation here is ktisis in the Greek, which means the creation or the creatures. It can be translated in both ways. And so the creator will make the creation, the creatures, to share in the liberty of the sons of God. The very next verse says this: we know that the whole creation, all the creatures, has been groaning in travail together until now, like a woman in travail. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. In other words, friends, all of the creatures, Paul says, now are yearning, like as if they're in pregnancy, ready to give birth. They're like, we're yearning. We can't wait for the Christians to obtain their liberty, the sons of God, to get their freedom, because when they do, we will too. The creation will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why would the creatures be saying, I can't wait for that day. Oh, please bring it soon. I can't wait. If God is going to go and exterminate them at that, would you be looking forward to that? I'd be like, please don't bring it. But they're yearning for it, striving for it, crying out for it, calling out. We can't wait for the Christians to get their inheritance, because we're going to share in freedom with them. For once again, it will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Adam as king fell, and his kingdom fell with him. Christ, the second Adam, comes as king. When he rises, will his kingdom rise as well, even all things? In other words, they have a part to play in it, I believe, the creatures. I don't know how many of them, I don't know how much, but the scriptures are teaching they will obtain liberty. And Paul says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Not just that man is saved, which is the number one main emphasis exactly of the scriptures, but paradise to be restored. As it was at the beginning, but better than it ever was then by far, and permanent in Jesus Christ. John Wesley, for the Methodists, previous Methodists out there, he said, something better remains after death for these poor creatures also, that these likewise shall one day be delivered from this bondage of corruption and shall then receive an ample amends for all their present sufferings. And for the Lutherans out there, Martin Luther himself said this: be thou comforted, little dog, thou too, in the resurrection, shall have a little golden tail. Good word. What's it going to be like when Christ comes? Isaiah 11. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And God says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paradise restored and better than ever. This is what Christ has come to bring. The scope is to reconcile and set everything free that Adam messed up and restore it to God, and that in glory forever. So I would say, friends, in conclusion, we don't have one exact verse, but we certainly have a lot of hope laid out for us in scriptures of the new world, of us with each other, the saints, with God, with Christ, with the angels, with the cherubim, and with animals. For Psalm 36 says, thy righteousness is like the mountains of God, thy judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast thou savest, O Lord. How precious is thy steadfast love, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings.